it has been for Valerie and me a very great pleasure to be with you in Northfield this week, and may I on her behalf thank the conveners of Northfield for your kind invitation to us to share this time with you. Thank you all of you who have come and made our work here on the platform possible. If we hadn't had folk to speak to, of course, it wouldn't have been possible to be here at all. It's been good, too, to be with John and with all my musician friends here on the platform. As one who appreciates music, I've enjoyed very much all their contributions. And Peter's last night, of course, was just a little bit special, wasn't it? Sorry we have to leave right after the meeting today, but our thoughts will be with you here next week as well. As you reflect on Northfield, if you care sometimes just to remember us as a family, we would appreciate your prayers. Later this year, we trust to go to live in England and to work there in the Northeast. An assembly in that part of the country has invited us to go and help them in a full-time kind of way. I suppose I would be called a full-time elder, kind of thing we were talking about yesterday. And I'll be sharing with the other elders and with other teachers in the church the responsibility of teaching and the pastoral care of that little group. In that particular part of England, we understand that about 1 in 100 go to church of any kind. So we'll be very concerned also about reaching out to the folk in that part of Tyne and Wear who need our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we'll be, God willing, from later on this year. And as I say, if you think of us and would like to remember us in prayer, please do that. So we come this morning to the last of our talks on rewards. And we want to look at another crown that God has for awarding at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's read, please, from 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And may God bless to us these beautiful words from the last letter, at least so far as our New Testament is concerned, that Paul ever wrote. Just 3 verses and 3 thoughts. In verse 6, Paul describes for us his present situation. In verse 7, he looks back over his life and thinks of the past. And in verse 8, he reaches forward and anticipates the future and the crown of righteousness which will soon be his as he stands before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's our little outline for this morning. Verse 6, Paul's present. Verse 7, his past. And verse 8, his future. In verse 6 he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He was in prison, of course, and he knew that the time had come when he must lay aside his ministry on this earth for Christ. It had run its course, and he was soon to meet his beloved Lord. I'm ready to be offered, he said. That's the language of Romans chapter 12, is it not? For in that chapter he had exhorted his friends at Rome to present their whole bodies as living sacrifices to God. Paul had done that. His whole life had been a living sacrifice. Paul engaged in no activity concerning which he was not confident that he was in the mind and will of God. Paul formed no relationships over which he could not write, Lord, thy will be done. Paul laid no plans except those that he believed were part of God's plan for him. Every day that he lived, he committed to Christ. He wanted every day that he lived to be something in that day for God. Paul might well have written the little hymn, Give me a faithful heart, like unto thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something, something for thee. I would wish, and I'm sure you would wish, my brothers and sisters, that our life on a day-to-day basis might be a living sacrifice for Christ. That we would never pass one day without there being something in that day that would bring him pleasure. That's the way Paul lived. And he said, now I'm ready to be offered. I'm about to go in a final act of sacrifice upon the altar. I'm about to lay down my life for Christ. Paul's death, of course, was not going to be the end of his living sacrifice. It was to be but its climax, its final glorious act. I'm ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand, he says. The time of my departure. Such a beautiful word for his exit from this life. Beheaded by a Roman sword. The time of my departure is at hand. The picture in this little word, departure, is that of a harbor. And in the harbor there is a boat tied to the harbor wall. And suddenly the boat casts off its rope. It slips its moorings and leaves the harbor to which it has been tied and sails out into the ocean for which it was built. That's as Paul sees himself, tied by humanity to earth, but now about to slip his moorings, courtesy of Caesar, and sail into God's eternity for which he was made. Mind you, the departure itself wasn't something to look forward to. Bright though his prospects beyond the execution block, the dying can't have been something that he relished. Who would? And yet as that Roman sword fell upon Paul, night turned to dawn.
and pale merged into beauty. Bright grew the road his faithful feet had trod. He gave his salutation to the morning and stood before the throne of God. My brother, my sister, whatever way we leave this earth, death for the believer is simply departing to be with Christ. Not that we relish the thought of dying, for dying is a valley of shadow. But death is the step which takes us out of the valley into the light of God. And that's what death is for every Christian. So we as Christians should never fear death. Dying might be a problem, but not death. Not death. That is glory. Paul had written to the Corinthians about death. He said, you know, your bodies are just like a tent. A tent is just a temporary structure. This one will come down soon. I'm glad it hasn't come down this week. It threatened that once or twice. Tents are by nature temporary. And these bodies in which we live, for we just live in these bodies, are temporary. God has built them for just a little while. 70 years maybe. Little more, little less. And as we live in these bodies, the tent grows old. The fabric becomes thin. The ropes become a little frayed. The pegs hold a little less firmly the earth on which we walk. And then one day a wind comes. We call it sickness. We call it accident. And the tent collapses. And that's what we call death. It's just the falling of this temporary structure in which we live. But at that moment, what happens to us? Well, we leave the structure behind, and friends take it and bury it somewhere. Doesn't matter much where. We, at that point, go to be with Christ. And indeed, before the old tent is properly folded or even cold, we are with our beloved Lord. That's what death is to the Christian. And you know, plan as we will and anticipate as we might, we cannot, any of us, be sure of ever being back in Northfield again. Who knows, but before next Northfield, the Lord might have come, or at least might have taken us. But we needn't be afraid. For death, as they call it, is just going to be with Him. Now that's what death means for us. But I would like you also to recognize what your death means for the Lord Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that precious, precious in the sight of the Lord was the death of His saints. Death for God's saints is good. Death for God's saints is also wonderful for God. Do you remember the Lord Jesus just before He died? In that wonderful prayer in John 17 to His Father, do you remember what He prayed about us and about our dying? He said, Father, as I think of the cross, as I anticipate all the suffering and sorrow that Calvary is going to mean to me within just a few hours, Father, here is the thing that is occupying me. Here is the joy that I am setting before me. Here is the thing that I want more than anything else in the world. Father, I will, that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Do you know the thing that encouraged and enabled and helped the Lord Jesus through the experience of Calvary was simply this. the thought that by his death we would one day be with him in his heaven. So however wonderful heaven is going to be for you and me, it is also going to be wonderful for him because of us, because of our being there. The hymn writer has said, "He who in his hour of sorrow bore the curse alone, I who through this lonely desert trod where he had gone, he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there." So my brother, my sister, as you are aware of your tents becoming a little bit old and frayed, don't be afraid. There awaits you, when you leave this tent behind, a welcome from your Savior, the like of which you have never had on earth. That's Paul's present. The time of my departure is at hand. Then in verse 7, he looks back and thinks of the past. And he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." These may seem strange words. This idea of a fight might seem a strange kind of metaphor to use to sum up his Christian life. But that's precisely what he uses. For he found living for God a fight, a struggle, constantly. A fight, of course, primarily with himself. "I have always found that my greatest enemy is my sinful self. But I have to battle with that every day that I live. I'm so slow to understand the ways of God, so slow to respond, so quick to live for myself, so dull in my apprehension of what Christ wants for me. I battle with self." Paul not only battled with himself, he battled, of course, as he worked among the people of God. Oh, he had wonderful times founding churches. He had glorious experiences seeing believers grow in the Lord. Oh, the care of those churches, and the labor and the sweat and the tears that he shed on their behalf, indeed represented warfare. False teaching, how he battled against that. Not because of the teaching itself alone, but because false teaching inevitably draws the eyes from Christ. He battled with sectarianism too, didn't he? Not only in Corinth, but particularly in Corinth, where the Christians were so sorely divided. My brethren, I'm bound to say, grateful though I am to have been born in Northern Ireland, I wonder what the Lord thinks as he looks down upon us in this province of ours and sees our divisions. Sees our sectarianism. Me not wanting to sit at the Lord's Supper with you, just because you've a little different understanding of his word from mine. You not wanting to welcome me to your little assembly, because in some points we have differences of view. How sad. How tragic. Are we not all one in Christ? Is the light that we have in him not greater than the light that you or I have apprehended? The hymn writer said, "Lord, we remember we are one with every saint that loves thy name. United to thee on the throne, our Lord, our life, our hope, the same. It is not that which unites me to my brothers and sisters in Christ, who have been bought with his blood, whose names are written in heaven, who are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, is not that which unites me with them much, much greater than anything that could divide us? Dare I allow my understanding of Scripture to divide me from you, when Christ has made us one? How sad. Paul battled with sectarianism. Brethren, we have to take up the battle. For it's godless. And it's Christ dishonoring. And it will have to be accounted for at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul battled against worldliness. And don't we all? This world is so attractive. It draws us. It claims our affection, it lays hold on our hearts, and we have to battle against it. Paul not only fought against himself and against those godless things in the churches, he fought also, of course, against the world and Satan, the godlessness of this evil world, the apathy, the total disinterest in the things of God, the spiritual blindness. These are our constant opponents, are they not? Says Paul, I have fought a good fight. I've fought a good fight. The fight was hard. The tears were many. The scars remained. But he said, I'm glad of the way I've lived. I have no regrets. I'm not ashamed now to be going to stand before my Lord. Paul had trembled with fear. That first day he encountered Christ on the Damascus Road, now he trembled again, not with fear, but with excitement, that soon he would look into the face of the one whom he had followed and was about to lay down his life for. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've finished the race, he said. I've finished. I may have a day or two to go yet, but I've finished. Everything is done. Everything is in order. All my ambitions fulfilled. No command of the Lord left unobeyed. I've finished my course. Brethren, sisters, when we come to die, it's good to have nothing else to do but to die. Paul had finished. And he said, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Oh, I haven't always been what I would like to have been. I'm aware that I'm the chief of sinners, said Paul. But I have retained my personal trust in God through thick and thin. Perseverance. Perseverance is a wonderful thing in the work of God. Lovely to see so many young folk here today. Wonderful. Great also to see the old folk just staggering in, hardly able to see, not well able to hear. Brethren, sisters, we take our hats off to you. You have persevered. You have remained faithful to God. Oh, you haven't been all that you would have liked to be, I know. But your perseverance is an example to us. Thank you for that. I've kept the faith, said Paul. I've persevered. That's his past. And then he picks up at verse 8 and looks into the future. Henceforth, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So here's our final little crown, at least for this week. Probably there are others, but this is as many as we've been able to deal with this week, number 5. The crown of righteousness. Now, for what is this awarded? Well, Paul tells us, this is available to all them that love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to love the appearing of the Lord Jesus? Well, I don't know all that it means. But I want to suggest to you, the way I look at it very simply is this. To love the coming again of the Lord Jesus is just another way of saying that we love Him. Now let me tell you what I mean. Once upon a time there was a little boy. And his mum and dad had to leave him. Indeed, they had to go many thousands of miles away. They did that, not because they didn't love the little fellow, but because the Lord had called them to go those thousands of miles away. And they said to him, "Son, now we're coming back again. Indeed, we'll be back in a year." That was quite a long time for a little fellow to anticipate, but he accepted it. So they went away, and he didn't see them for a whole year. But what he did was he got a calendar. And every day that passed, he struck it off with a big black pen. That's one less. Just 300 to go. Just 150 to go. Just 20 to go now. Every day of life, he struck one day off. He was thinking, you see, constantly of their appearing. Thinking of their coming again. Because he loved them, you see. That's why he thought about their coming every day that he lived, because he loved them. And he knew that they loved him. And indeed, he knew that his very life he had received from them. So they were very precious to him, very important. And he loved their appearing because he loved them, because they meant so very much to him. Now, I suggest that that's what Paul is speaking about here. When Paul is talking about those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus, I think he's simply describing people who love their Savior. And this crown of righteousness, is available for those who love the Lord and who just love the thought of seeing Him one day. And I say to myself, well, do I love Him like that? And I want to ask you, do you love Him like that? Would you be sorry if He came today? If you knew that He were to come a week today, do you think you would have to rearrange your plans for this coming week? I wonder, would we have to do that? If we did, maybe we're not living as we ought. Maybe if the thought of His imminent return meant that we had to go scurrying around and making different arrangements, maybe that means that the arrangements we have made, we shouldn't have made. But do we love Him? Will we be glad at last to see Him? Or would we consider His coming an interruption? Do we rather not think about His coming again? Is life, frankly, so good here and now? Are we so very well off and comfortable here and now that really the prospect of His return and our going to be with Him isn't very attractive? Well now, if that's the case, we do well to see what Paul is exhorting here. He's really saying, look, love the Lord Jesus. Love His appearing and live in the light of His coming again. So organize your lives that you are centered upon Him. For if you don't, says Paul, then it may well be that this crown will pass you by. So the crown of righteousness is for all those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus. My prayer for me, and my prayer for you, if you would allow me to pray for you, is that we might be so winged of the things of this life that we might learn to esteem them so lightly, that the Lord Jesus and his coming and all that we should be doing for him as we await his return might become the first, the primary, the important things in our lives. So there we have the five crowns. On Tuesday we thought of the incorruptible crown that is available for those who give their best to Christ. We thought also of the crown of life for those who persevere under trial and stand the test. We thought on Thursday of the soul winner's crown, the crown of rejoicing. Yesterday, we thought of the crown of glory, the glory that is available to those elders who give themselves to feeding and caring for the flock of God. And today we have the crown of righteousness for those who watch for and live in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus. Just one question remains to be asked. Suppose at the judgment seat of Christ we get one or other, or maybe all of these crowns. What are we going to do with them? Now that's a good question, and I wish I could answer it, but I can't. But could I read you just a little verse? Don't trouble to turn to it, but you'll find it in Revelation chapter 4. Could I read you a little verse that just maybe gives us a little hint about what we're going to do with these crowns that we receive at the judgment seat of Christ? Listen. Revelation 4, verse 4, and then verses 10 and 11. And around about the throne, says John, were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads, notice, crowns of gold. And the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and they worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And listen, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, and were created. Now you say, well, what does that mean? I don't know exactly what that means, but I suggest to you that maybe there is the thought here that these crowns that we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ are precisely crowns which we will take in turn and lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus. There's a sense, if you like, in which they are not for us at all, except in so far as we take them and give them as our gifts to him. And you know, it occurs to me that as I stand before him, I don't know what else I will have, apart from maybe any crown that I receive. Or what will I take with me when I go? The money that I have in the bank? Or whatever I have of material things? I'm not going to take those with me, am I? I can't give those to him. Not sure that he would want them anyway. In any case, he already owns them. It seems to me that all that I will ever have in heaven to give to the Lord Jesus is what I have earned here by faithfulness and devotion to him, and the crowns that I receive in consequence. I was just a few weeks in Ethiopia when I was invited to my first wedding. I didn't know the custom of weddings in Ethiopia. I sent a little gift on to the bride and groom before the wedding. Shouldn't have done that. That's not done. On the wedding day I went, and it was in a tent. About half the size of this one, I guess. a feast. We all sat on the floor and had a smashing meal together. And then we all cleared the floor and sat around the perimeter wall of the tent. And the master of the wedding sat in the middle on the only chair that there was in the place. And I wondered what was going to happen. And he had a notebook. And one by one, all the people right around the wall were called. And this was their custom. And as they were called, they went into the middle to the master of the wedding and they gave him money. And he wrote it down in the book and called out to the whole company who had given what? Mr. A, $2. Mrs. B, $5. And although I couldn't speak a word of the language, I recognized what was happening. And the sweat broke on me. Because, do you know, I did not have one penny in my pocket, not one. And I was sitting around here. And I was perspiring profusely. As they came, and they didn't know my name, of course, but everybody was watching this white foreigner, clearly the wealthiest man in the place. What he would give would be worth writing in two books. Can you imagine, therefore, my feeling? Can you envisage my embarrassment when they all had presented their gifts, for it to become clear that I had nothing to give? Yes, it has a humorous aspect to it now. It didn't that day. What must it be like, therefore, if when many are laying their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus, I have to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I have nothing to give. Lord, I wish I had given you more when I was down there. I wish I had made you the first person in my life. I wish I had acknowledged you not only as Savior, but also as Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. I know I'm suffering loss as a result of this. I have nothing to give. What would we feel, brothers, sisters, if that were the case? Can you imagine it? He'll not be angry, of course. He'll just be very sad. And it is maybe at that point that God will come and wipe away the tears from our eyes. Because there will be tears. How could it be otherwise? How otherwise could we suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ? My prayer for me, and my prayer for you, is that we might so live, and love, and work, that we may have much to lay at the feet of Him who gave His all for us. My friends, I don't mind confessing to you, I want every crown that is available. And I want the biggest that heaven can make. And I want the brightest that they can ever afford. Not, you will understand, for my aggrandizement, but so that I can begin to say thank you to Him, to whom I owe my very life, and the very privilege of being there. May God help us then so to live, that we will have that joy at the judgment seat. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for wearing the crown of thorns for us. We will never have to wear that. But help us so to deport ourselves in this present world that we may have other crowns. Crowns which will cause us joy as we lay them at Thy pierced feet. We know that Thou wilt have joy in us as we bring to Thee on that day our gifts. But we know that today is the important day, for today is the day when the gifts are prepared, and today is the day when the rewards are earned. So help us not only to look forward with gladness to that day, but to be busy today, so that that day may be one of unparalleled joy, both for thee and for us. In thine own precious and honored name, Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen.
Thank you very much, John. I was just watching John Flynn there as John took us away back to Ethiopia. I'm sure you could recall the incident and that situation and culture more so than many of us. And yet it was perhaps a very, very telling illustration just to close this series of meetings with this whole week. And to go away from Northfield with that thought of the tent and sitting round the perimeter waiting to be called to give our crowns to the feet of Christ. I'm sure we'll recall that and remember it for the rest of our days. We're going to sing just three verses of 212 before we go, the first verse and the last two verses, verses 1, 5 and 6 of 212, this beautiful hymn written by Frances Ridley Havergal, who was so challenged by her own hymn that in life she actually put into practice the truth of verse 3. She was very wealthy, she had great jewellery, and she had written this hymn, and then the hymn convicted her in her own heart, and all that she possessed in her jewellery and her wealth in that sense, she gave it to the Lord and to the Lord's work. Take my silver and my gold. We're going to sing verses 1, 5 and 6, and we're just going to remain seated and sing these two verses 2, 1, 5.